The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7. And as we read in this portion, from verse 24, it records, "And from thence he," that's Christ, "arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed." This portion of Scripture represents a new departure in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The section of Mark's Gospel which begins here and ends in chapter 9, verse 50, records his brief sojourn in the north of the country, quite near to pagan Gentile territory, right in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, it would seem that there is a link with the former incident. That controversy with Jesus and his contradiction of the notions of ritual uncleanness that was proposed by the scribes and the Pharisees. If you go back to verse 15 of Mark 7, you'll remember that Jesus said, There is nothing from without or outside a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. The reason I say that there's a link with this in the present incident is that those hypocrites, those scribes and Pharisees, taught that even brushing up against a Gentile would cause them to be defiled. And the Lord taught otherwise. But now he journeyed for the first and the last time indeed in his earthly ministry into Gentile territory, into what was considered to be ritually unclean territory. So again, he's contradicting by his very practice the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. But there he met a woman of great faith. Now we read earlier from Matthew chapter 15. And there in verse 28, you'll read something that you don't find recorded in Mark's account. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Woman, great is thy faith. Now we know from our reading of Scripture that the Lord Jesus often had to condemn a lack of faith. How often did he speak about the unbelief of people, even his own disciples? He had to upbraid them with their unbelief and their hardness of heart. There were places where he could do no mighty work because of their unbelief. But only two times in the Gospels did our Lord commend great faith. One of them is in Mark chapter 7. Of course, Matthew 15 records the same incident. But the other is in Matthew chapter 8, where we read of a centurion. Again, a man who was not of Israel. And the Lord Jesus said in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 8, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Here, and in the case of the Syrophoenician woman, are the only two instances where the Lord spoke of someone with great faith. It should also be noted that Tyre and Sidon were certainly not cities that were known for their faith. If you look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, he was speaking of those places that were greatly privileged to hear the truth. And in Matthew 11, verses 21 and 22, he said this, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." That would be a bit like saying to some American city where the gospel had been preached, it's going to be more tolerable for folks who are living someplace in a jungle who had never heard the truth than it will be for you who are so privileged. Tyre and Sidon were not places that were known for their faith. And so this woman was an unusual case. Here's one of God's elect in heathen territory. Now we know from our reading of the Gospels, especially in Matthew's Gospel, that the Lord Jesus came chiefly to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He actually tells us this in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 5 and 6. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So this was their initial commission to the Jew first. They were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, this is emphasized, this is underlined in Matthew 15, in that verse that we read, that portion we read from, but in verse 24, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Again, just to emphasize the point, when we read in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 8, this is emphasized again by Paul. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." But notice the emphasis here is on Israel. A minister of the circumcision, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, that is the Jewish fathers. But then we remember the words in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32, where Simeon spoke of Christ in this way, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Isn't that a remarkable thing? You would imagine that Simeon would have spoken of this the other way round. You would imagine that he would, as a Jewish man, a servant of God in the temple, have said that Christ is the glory of his people Israel and a light to lighten the Gentiles. But he actually inverts those. Simeon obviously had an insight to the fact, as he read Scripture, that the Lord would bless the Gentile nations. And as a Gentile, this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, came to have great faith. And as we consider her in the Scripture narrative here in Mark chapter 7, we can see several things. But one thing I want to emphasize above all, and that is that we see here a preview of the extension in God's purpose of salvation. Let me say that again. We see in her a preview of the extension in God's purpose of salvation. Yes, it's true. The Lord sent His disciples first and foremost to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yes, it is true that the Lord Jesus Himself was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. But if you go back in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel chapter 8, you'll see there in the context of our Lord's statement about the centurion who had great faith, remembering again the words that he spoke in verse 10, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." I've never seen faith like this, even among the Jewish people. But then he said in verse 11, "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now there's a number of things I would love to say about this. I don't want to get completely sidetracked, but I just want to mention this because it's important. There is a school of thought, and it's erroneous, that in eternity there will be a separation of God's people into various groups. I've heard this preached, that there will be a heavenly people who will inhabit the new heaven, but an earthly people who will inhabit the new earth, that they'll be separated. And it is along the lines of Jew and Gentile believers. But let me tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Never mind what some commentator has written or someone who has produced a theory and put it into a book has said. "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west." He's speaking not of those who are within the bounds, the geographical bounds of Israel, but from the Gentile nations all over the world, "and shall sit down not separately from, but shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." There is one church made up of all of God's people, of every ethnic group, male and female, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, all in one body. And Ephesians chapter 2 speaks to that as well, as we shall note in a moment. But one thing before I leave this verse that we should remember as well, the question has often been asked, when we get to heaven, are we going to know one another? People are very keen to know that. When we get to heaven, are we going to know our loved ones who are saved and who are with the Lord? Are we going to know the great saints of God of the past? And what I would say is this. There wouldn't be a whole lot of point in the Lord saying that many will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven if they don't know who they are. What would be the great thought in your mind, something that would fill you with joy, knowing that you're going to sit down with the patriarchs if you don't know who they are? Oh, we will know one another in heaven. Abraham, the grandfather. Isaac, the son. Jacob, the grandson. We serve a family God. But notice to the point. When you go to Romans chapter 15, and we read from there just a moment or two ago, when it mentions in verses 8 and 9 that the Lord Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision and so on, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, it goes on to say, "As it is written," this is a scriptural thing, "for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." Notice how there's a repeated reference by Paul here by inspiration in Romans 15 to the Gentiles. Now, don't do it now because that'll distract you from the message, but when you go home, just check it out. There are 10 references to the Gentiles in Romans 15. 10 times Paul mentions Gentiles. And you will see here that in verse 10, he saith, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." Not separate from, but with his people. Again, in verse 12, there's this prophecy from Isaiah. "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Now we know that the general rule in Old Testament times was that which our Lord Jesus spoke of to the woman in John chapter 4. In John 4 verse 22, he said, "Salvation is of the Jews." Salvation is of the Jews. You read what Paul said about this in Romans chapter 3. "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." So here you have this general rule in Old Testament times. The Lord Jesus followed through on that in his commissioning of the disciples to go, first of all, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He himself was a minister of the circumcision. And even Paul said that the gospel is to the Jew first. And yet, men and women, the spreading out, the widening of God's mercy to include the Gentile nations was prophesied in the Old Testament. And not only that, it was previewed in a few notable instances. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And by the way, as a result of this preaching, there was tremendous hatred that was directed toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and they led him to the brow of the hill there in his home city of Nazareth, and if they could have gotten away with it, would have thrown him down to his death. Why? Because of this preaching and this teaching. Luke chapter 4 from verse 25. He said, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon." Notice that. Sidon, the very same area that the Lord is now in, the very same area where this woman, the Syrophoenician woman, is dwelling, "unto a woman that was a widow, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Now what's the common denominator between the widow of Sarepta or Zarephath, as it is in the Old Testament, and Naaman the Syrian? Common denominator is that they are Gentiles. So the Lord, by speaking of the conversion, the blessing of Gentiles, drew the ire and the wrath of those bigoted Jewish people to whom he spoke. But these are not the only examples of Gentiles to whom the Lord showed mercy in the Old Testament. We all have in our Bibles the book of Ruth, don't we? Who was Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth was not of the people of Israel, though she was married to a Jew before she was widowed. But Ruth knew the grace of God in her life, and she came to trust under the shadow of the Lord's wings, the wings of Jehovah. But not only Ruth, we read of another woman in the Old Testament by the name of Rahab. And Rahab was one who knew the grace of God in her life, and she set forth as one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Rahab, and so on. Now it is true that to a large extent, the blessings of God were limited to the Jewish people in the old dispensation. We learn in Psalm 147, from which we sang the metrical version today. In the last two verses of that psalm, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. So here the Lord, through the psalmist, is speaking about the fact that there's special favor upon the Jewish nation. But I say that the blessings of God were to a large extent limited to Jews in the Old Dispensation, but not absolutely, because of the examples I've just given, and there are others. But with the coming of Christ, the blessings granted to Israel were destined to reach the Gentiles in an increasing way. And our Lord himself prophesied that. Again, people didn't like it when he used to speak of these things. And he would talk about the blessing of God being upon a nation that would receive that blessing other than the people of Israel. But this Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician, is an example of what I'm referring to. John Calvin said, "At no time certainly did God shut up his grace among the Jews in such a manner as not to bestow a small taste of it on the Gentiles." The Syrophoenician woman is actually a picture in microcosm of what Jesus promised would take place in the purpose of God. Turn over with me to John chapter 10, the wonderful portion that speaks of the Good Shepherd and of his sheep. John chapter 10. And notice very carefully what the Lord says here. In verses 15 and 16, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have." Now notice the text, how it's written there. Notice the tense that's used even in the English. "Other sheep I have." It's not "other sheep I will have." It's "other sheep I have." You see, in the purpose of God, they're already his sheep. They're chosen by him. But notice who they are. "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Which fold? The Jewish fold. They're not of the house of Israel. But he says, "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." And watch this. "And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." All the people of God saved by grace. So there's a preview of this extension of salvation to the Gentiles. This extension in God's purpose. This woman, this Gentile woman, is an example of this. And I want you to notice with me her position. She is described in verse 26 of Mark 7 as a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. Now if you look at the margin, if you have a margin in your authorized version, that's beside the word there in verse 26, the Greek of this is Gentile. The woman was a Greek, or the woman was a Gentile. She's a person with a pagan background from Syria. What we should keep in mind is that Mark's gospel was written primarily to Gentile readers, particularly Romans. And they would no doubt appreciate those little touches in Mark's writing where he emphasizes the Gentile background of this woman. Now again, when we speak of her position, she would have been viewed as someone from that background as a pariah by the Jews. There was a word that they used concerning the Gentiles, and it was the word dog or dogs. But it was a particular word in the Greek for dogs. It would be a feral type animal, one that would wander the streets, a wild dog, a scavenger. But you will notice here in verse 27 of Mark 7 that Jesus said unto her, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." Now you'll not see this in the English, but the word that our Lord used here would be a word that would cultivate great hope and would bring comfort to that woman's heart, because he didn't use the word for pariah. He didn't use the word for dog that has to do with one that wanders the streets, a wild dog. But rather here, the word that's used is little dog or puppy dog. And of course, that would fit in with the next verse where the woman said, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And any of us that have had domestic animals will know what this picture is like. There's never been a dog that I've ever seen in anyone's home who was allowed into the home that didn't like to go around grazing at the table to each person, especially to the ones that they thought were most favorable to them in terms of giving them titbits and treats. Dogs are smart. They know who to go to. They've seen this movie before. And so they know that this particular guy, he's a soft touch. Or this woman here, she's going to give me part of her food. And so there they sit. We've all seen it. And it's amusing. Now, our son-in-law is a veterinarian. He really despises that type of thing. That you shouldn't be giving the dogs or the domestic animals anything other than a particular type of food that they're supposed to eat. Well, I disagree with him. We all know what it's like to get a treat once in a while. I hope he's not watching this. But anyway, the little dogs, the little puppies, what would they do? They would go under the table. And if they weren't begging for something from someone who's eating, they would be harvesting off the floor the bits that were dropped. We've seen that as well, haven't we? We used to have a dog and the food never touched the floor. He already had it in his mouth if it fell from the table. That's what the Lord is talking about here. It's a beautiful picture. And the Lord is really saying to this woman, look, the Jewish people are favored. They are the children. The bread belongs to them. It doesn't belong to the dogs. But by using the diminutive small dogs or puppy dogs, I think he was giving this woman hope. See, the Jews would use the word dog of a Gentile under the idea of one who was ceremonially impure. But Jesus is using this diminutive small dogs just to show that while she was not of the favored race, maybe there was hope for her. And as Martin Luther said, the woman used Jesus' own words against him. Not in any wrong fashion, but she actually took the words of the Lord Jesus as hope for her. And she said, agreeing with the Lord, yes, that's true. You shouldn't be giving the bread that's for the children in the home to the dogs, even to the puppy dogs. But she says, yet, Lord, the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. There's always something for the little puppy dogs to eat. And that's what I am. I'm not of the favored race. This was her position. And is this not a picture of each and every one of us without Christ? In fact, when the Lord inspired Paul to write to Gentiles at Ephesus, he spoke of them in this way. Ephesians 2 verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There's mercy for you Gentiles. And we can rejoice in that today. We who are of the Gentile race, there's mercy for us in Christ. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." See, by nature we're all in the same position. We are, if you like, pagans. We're heathen. But there's mercy. And I want you to see this in the woman, not only her position, but her privilege. And her privilege is mentioned in verse 25, in that she heard of Christ. It says that for a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him. She heard of him. It is a privilege indeed that we have to have heard of Christ. Many of us to be cradled in the gospel. Not a privilege that has been given to everyone in this world. And if you consider this woman and her background, she was very privileged in that she heard of him, because that was not generally the case in Tyre and Sidon, according to Matthew chapter 11. The Lord Jesus spoke of some places like Chorazin and Bethsaida as being far more privileged because of the works that had been done among them, because of Christ's ministry among them. Matthew chapter 11 makes this very clear, that there were certain cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. But places like Tyre and Sidon did not have that privilege. If they had, they would have repented. This woman had a great privilege. She heard of him. People need to hear of Christ. When it speaks of her great faith, it's because of the fact that she had heard. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17 records. And we should never underestimate the privilege which is ours of hearing the gospel. And it is a sad thing to consider that there are people who will be just like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum in the day of judgment, because they've been privileged. They've heard the gospel not once or twice, but repeatedly for years and years, over and over and over again. And yet they have not heeded that word. Now later in God's purpose, many Gentiles would have the same privilege that this woman had. She was a privileged person. We've thought of her position. We've thought of her privilege. But notice then her posture. Look at her posture. Verse 25 puts it like this: "For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet." Matthew adds the detail in Matthew 15:25 that she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." She's at the feet of Christ. That speaks to us of humility. To be at the feet of the Lord is to come as one who deserves nothing. And this is how any and every sinner must come to God. We must come to him not as one who deserves anything from him, not as one who has some sort of a prior claim to his favor, but as a hell-deserving wretch, crying out for his mercy, falling at his feet. "Lord, help me." That's what she said. "Lord, help me." In Psalm 51, verse 17, the psalmist speaks of this spirit that we all need to have when we come to God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There are many things in Scripture that are referred to as having been broken. It's a wonderful study in itself. Here's one of the most precious things that you can ever possess, and that is a broken heart. A heart that's broken over sin. Jesus announced a blessing upon the poor in spirit. Now, that's a verse that's often misunderstood. Some people think that the Lord was saying there's some sort of a blessing upon those who are poor materially. The Lord doesn't even have that in mind when he says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who are beggars. They need mercy. The word that's actually used for poor in spirit in Matthew 5 and verse 3 is penas. It refers to someone who is utterly destitute. That's what we have when we come to God. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This is the posture that we must take when we come to the Lord for salvation. Humility. From her posture, we look at her plea. And we go back to Matthew 15. Matthew 15 and verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Notice how she spoke to the Lord. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. And then verse 25. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And then you compare the words of Mark 7, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Her plea. She knew that if mercy was to be given to her, then the Lord would have to make an exception in her case. Because she had no prior claim to his favor. And that's what the Lord was speaking about there when he said that the children must first be filled. If she was going to receive favor from Christ, it would have to be on the basis of pure grace. If the Lord was to meet her need, it would be sovereign mercy. And do we not learn from this that if I, as sinners, are to be saved, it's going to be by grace alone. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. There is nothing in you, and there's nothing in me, that means that God should look favorably upon us. This is where false religion falls down, because the idea is, if I do this, and if I live in this way, and if I behave in that way, then God will be good to me. But if I behave in this way, and I live in this particular way, God will not be good to me. The idea that if you have good works in this scale, bad works in this scale, but the good works outweigh the bad works, you'll go to heaven. But if it's the other way round, you'll go to hell. And that is a false notion. Completely false. There is not one iota of goodness in you or in me that means that God should be favorable to us. Again, Ephesians chapter 2 makes it clear, doesn't it? Words that are very well known by many believers. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved. What is grace? It's free, undeserved, unmerited favor toward sinners who deserve wrath. For by grace are you saved through faith, through believing on Christ, through resting on Christ. And that not of yourselves. It's not faith that you drum up all by yourself. It's not something that comes out of your own heart. It's something that God gives to you. It is the gift of God. And then it says this, not of works, lest any man should boast. Works are completely taken out of the equation. There is no salvation but by grace. This woman had learned that truth. Here she is as a Gentile stranger, as an outcast, but she's pleading in hope. Notice carefully verse 27, the Lord, as I say, gives her some hope by even referring to the children first. He didn't say, let the children only be filled. He said, let the children first be filled. And that woman found hope rising in her heart, listening to that. And then he said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the little puppy dogs. She answered and said, yes, Lord, I agree. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Surely there are crumbs for me as a Gentile. She took Christ's very own words and used them as the basis of her plea. And isn't that what we do when we come to the Lord for salvation? We take God at His own word. What has the Lord said? John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can we take the Lord at His word? Can we take Christ at His word? We can. We can use His own word as the basis for our plea in prayer when we come to Him. I would say today, if you know not the Lord, that you must take God at His own word. Don't take my word for it. Take Him at His word. That word which condemns you and condemns me also encourages you and encourages me to apply to Him for mercy. Listen to John 6:37. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Here's a woman whose example is an encouragement to all Gentile sinners in this gospel age. We have in her a preview of the extension in God's purpose of salvation. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts today. Amen.